Well, Psalm 2, not an unfamiliar passage to all of you, but always good to go over something like this, particularly in times like we live in. But then I don't know that there hasn't ever been a time to some degree like we live in where things are uncertain and difficult, and we need to have the hope of the future. So what I'll do is I'll read through the psalm, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll start looking at the scriptures. Psalm 2, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. We thank you for your goodness and the opportunity we have to open the scriptures together, read them, study them. It's a great privilege to do that in this land of ours. Not everyone has that privilege. In fact, much of the earth is shrouded in spiritual darkness. They've never heard the Bible read. They don't know anything about it. They certainly don't know anything about the Savior. And yet, by your grace, we do, and we take up a psalm tonight that speaks of him and speaks of the present and speaks of the future, and it's very hopeful for us. This world in its present condition is not permanent. It will change, and it will change to a glorious, glorious place, a kingdom to come. So bless us as we study that this evening, and I pray that you would open our minds to receive the things that the psalmist wrote. Bless all who are still coming, and give them safety, and give all of us safety as we return home this evening. We pray for Stratton as well. We pray that you'd give him a speedy recovery from his surgery. And now bless us, Lord, as we continue in our time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think you can tell the importance of a psalm from various ways. One of the indications of the importance of the psalm we're looking at tonight, Psalm 2, is the numerous times that it is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted many times. I don't know how many, and I, in my notes, have listed a number of the different places. We'll look at a few of them. But certainly from that perspective, it's very clear Psalm 2 is a very important psalm. Not that all of them are important, but some have revelation that is particularly relevant to the events of the New Testament. And we certainly see that of this psalm. It is a psalm about Jesus Christ. It's been called a royal psalm and a coronation psalm, and I won't get into all of that, but you certainly see the sense of that here. This is about a king. But the interpretation of it makes it very clear that this, from the New Testament, that this is a prophetic psalm. It is a psalm that gives both hope and a solution with revelation that is both a warning and speaks of the future in a bright way. So it divides into four parts, and it divides around four voices. In verses 1 through 3, You might have noticed this as we were reading through it. There's the voice of the rebels. And then the second voice is in verses 4 through 6. And that's the voice of God who mocks the rebels, mocks their rebellion, mocks what they have said. And then third, in verses 7 through 9, there is the voice of God's Son who declares his right to rule over the world. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, the psalmist speaks, and the psalmist warns the rebels of God's wrath and urges them to make peace with him. He not only ends the psalm, that is the psalmist, but he begins the psalm by introducing the rebels. He asks why the nations are in such an uproar against the Lord and against his anointed, meaning his Messiah. That's the word Messiah means, as you know, means anointed. And so as the priest would anoint a king with oil, that was the Messiah, the anointed one. The king was the anointed one, and he looked forward to the great king, the Messiah. And so why are they in an uproar? Why are they in rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed? It is a worldwide revolt against God, and the psalmist expresses astonishment at the folly of it. He calls the rebellion a vain thing. It's doomed. It cannot succeed. It's a rebellion that is as old as human history. It began in the garden when man first disobeyed God, when he violated the one command that he was given. It's a very interesting thing when you study the Garden of Eden and the covenant that God made with Adam and the agreement that was set forth. You can have everything you want here. Everything you want. This whole garden is yours. All the fruit of it. You can do everything you want, whatever you want. Just don't do one thing. Don't eat of that one tree. He could not have made a more favorable, fair arrangement, gracious arrangement with Adam. There's only one thing you can't do, and that's the one thing he had to do. Why? Because he wanted to usurp God. He wanted to take over. He wanted to be God. He wanted to rule his own life. And so this rebellion that is described here is really the ongoing rebellion that began there in the garden. It's gone on throughout human history, but it reached its height in Jerusalem when Jesus was arrested, when he was tried, and when he was executed. Now, that's the interpretation of the early church. That's the interpretation of Acts chapter 4, verse 27, where the rebels are identified as Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now, you think about that, that's the world. Those are representatives of all aspects of the world. The Jew and the Gentile alike joined together in their rebellion against the Lord, against his anointed, against the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first three verses of the psalm are ultimately about the crucifixion. But they also give us a glimpse into the heart of the natural man. We learn prophecy here. This was prophesied from the time of David. But we also get a glimpse of man. He's the same today as he was in the year 30 AD or 33 AD, and the same as he was in the Garden of Eden. The words, "Let us tear their fetters apart," are an expression of the universal desire of men to be free of God's rule. That's really what Adam was doing. He wasn't deceived. Paul tells us that. Eve wasn't. He did everything with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. He wanted to break the constraints of God upon him. He wanted to be autonomous. He wanted to be a self-directed individual. So we see that here. This is an expression of that original rebellion. And further, I think, as Charles Spurgeon put it, this is a clear expression of the natural man's hatred of Jesus Christ. That's the natural man. It's as strong as that. Paul speaks of that in Romans 8, about the enmity of man that there is between God and man, and the enmity that man has toward God. The words, "Let us tear their fetters apart are an example of that. It's universal. But as David said, it is a vain thing. And in the next section, he takes us far above the noise of these rebels, up into heaven where we hear a new voice, we hear a new sound, and it's the sound of laughter. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, he's not laughing with amusement, but laughing with a sense of disdain. He's laughing with scorn at the folly of what they're doing. So it's the laughter of derision. The Lord, he goes on to say, scoffs at them. So God's not surprised by what was taking place. He's not surprised what's going on in the world today. He's not surprised by revolt, not confused, not taken off guard by any of it. He who has ordained all things, who is absolutely sovereign over all of the affairs of life, over all of the events of the universe, over all of the atoms and the particles of this vast cosmos, is not surprised by anything that happens. It all fits within his eternal decree. So he knew about this before it was ever planned and before it was ever carried out. He's in no panic about man's rebellion, as though it might succeed. But the very idea that man could break the chains that bind him to God is absurd. It's a vain thing. Man can't exist apart from God's existence. It is God's will that even these rebels exist. They exist by his will. Every breath they take is a gift from God, so that every word they utter against him is a word that he allows them to have. They couldn't even do that apart from God's will and God's power. We're dependent upon him, every one of us, for everything we have, everything about us. We live and we exist in him. That's what Paul told the philosophers in Athens. They certainly weren't believing men. In fact, they scoffed at him when he began to speak of Christ and the resurrection. But in Acts 17, he makes the statement that in him we live and move and exist. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul writes that all things hold together in Christ. So you can know this, the chair you're sitting on right now is holding together because Christ is willing it to. And everything does, and that includes these rebels. Now that says everything about us, who we are, where we came from. It really answers a lot of the questions that people have about the state of things, about who we are, where we came from, where we're going, what is the nature of this life in this world. We're creatures. God made us. We are completely, absolutely dependent upon him. He created us. He sustains us. How foolish it is to think there is freedom outside of God, that we can live by cutting ourselves off from the very source of our own life. So really, to rid ourselves of God is to rid ourselves of ourselves. Our existence, very existence, is dependent upon him. So the psalmist is almost in disbelief at what he is seeing here, what he's hearing here, this uproar. And God laughs at it, which is all that their rebellion really deserves, the laughter of scorn. But after he laughs, he speaks. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The word then suggests that a period of time elapses, that there is a period in which God tolerates the rebellion. He is patient. He's quiet while this is going on. But it's also a period in which his patience builds to anger, and then his anger reaches an intensity. His attitude moves from laughter to anger to burning anger. Until finally, in the future, in the day of judgment, it will break forth and he will terrify men in his fury. Now, that word terrify is a word that's used of men facing their doom. And have an example of it, a kind of illustration of it, in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 20, from the warriors of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember at the end of that book, there are two, I think that they're like appendixes or epilogues, I'm not sure what the right word is, but they don't happen in the sequence of time in the book of Judges. They're really probably what took place earlier in the time of the Judges, but they explain what's going on in the book of Judges. There's first this act of apostasy with the priest, who is a man of the tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Dan takes him, and it's an act of apostasy where he's a Levite, but he's ministering at an idolatrous cult. So there's apostasy, and then you have this next story is that of this horrible event that takes place in the tribe of Benjamin that leads to a civil war, and all of the tribes of Israel are fighting against the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin is winning the war, it seems. They keep defeating the attempts of the nation that's against them for what this terrible thing they did. And so they come out of their city and they pursue the army of Israel. And then the Lord gives the tribes victory. And they set a trap, an ambush for the tribe of Benjamin. And it comes out and they're think they're defeating Israel just as they had the day before and before that. And suddenly they realize that they've fallen into an ambush and they realize they're doomed. And this word is used. It says the men of Benjamin were terrified. They're terrified because they know they've fallen into this trap and they're doomed. There's no escape. And that's what he's describing here, that response, that there's going to come a point when these men who are so confident and arrogant and in this full-throated kind of rebellion are going to realize it's over. Now, that's the future. There is a day of reckoning. There's a day of judgment, which doesn't fit well with today's popular portrait of God, but that's what he's teaching here. In fact, the notion of wrath, I think in our day, it seems archaic, it seems primitive, it seems outdated, it's old-fashioned. If anyone's going to believe in God today, it's going to believe in this God of love who tolerates everything. Well, let's not forget, God is love. That's what John tells us in 1 John 4:8, and that's a great truth, and that's something we should hold on to. But God is not only a God of love, God is a God of holiness as well. He is holy, he is just. And John also tells us that the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe in him. That's not in 1 John, that's the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, verse 36. And the author of Hebrews tells us our God is a consuming fire. Still, having said that, God is a patient God. He allows men to live on in their rebellion, giving them opportunity day after day to repent, supplying them with life every moment of their existence, providing them with all of the things of this world to live on, waiting, as it were, for them to repent, turn to him. That's his desire. Twice he says in the book of Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he gives the exhortation, turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, I think we can apply that broadly. Now, that's the heart of God. There is this sense of amazement throughout the Bible toward man's rebellion. It will end in self-destruction. Men blindly rush toward it. You see God, in the book of Isaiah, holding out his arms, calling to a rebellious people day after day, and they don't respond. And the folly of it is that is doomed. God is patient, but that patience ends. And that rebellion, at every level and every place, is doomed. God's victory will come. And it's declared here in verse 6, where he tells of the appointment of his son as king in Zion and proclaims his future triumph and reign. We don't see that today. We don't see him in Zion now, but that is God's decree, and his decree cannot be frustrated. That's what he's really saying here. His plan is that this world will be ruled by his son. So he says, but as for me, these men are rebelling and they're crying out, but as for me, I'm not worried about the fetters being torn apart. I've installed my king. It's been decreed. It's certain. It's going to happen. And in the third part of the psalm, God has now spoken. The rebels have spoken. God has now spoken. Now in the third part of the psalm, the son speaks and he reaffirms what the Lord, his father, has just said when he repeats the decree describing his relationship with God and giving him authority for his rule. He says in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this is the promise that was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 and the Davidic covenant that was made when God said of David's descendant who will be king, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And again, the apostles interpret this for us. And on more than one occasion, they cite these words, thou art my son, and apply those words to Christ. So we know from the New Testament that the son that is described here is Jesus Christ. You see it in the Gospels. It's recorded at both his baptism and his transfiguration. The Father speaks, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the Son from all eternity, eternally begotten by the Father. This is how the first and the second person of the Trinity are distinguished from one another. Their eternal relationship is a father-son relationship without beginning and without end. It's a very difficult concept to understand, a theological concept, but it is the case. They are eternally related as father and son, the second person of the Trinity and the first person of the Trinity, without beginning, without end. And so he says here, he declares here that this is my beloved son throughout the Gospels. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, Paul interprets the words, you are my son, today I have begotten you, of Jesus and his resurrection, because that was the beginning of a new state of existence for him. He entered into the world, an eternal person who entered into the world by becoming a man, but without losing any of his deity. A human nature was joined to his divine nature, but he certainly didn't have the appearance of deity. He spoke of that. He told the religious leaders of his day that he was eternal. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. He was an eternal person, but nothing in his appearance suggested that. And that too was prophesied. Go back to Isaiah 53. Verse 2, how is he described? He's described as being like a root out of dry ground. There's nothing impressive about that, nothing glorious about that. If he's the Son of God, why didn't he appear to be the Son in all of his radiance and glory as he does at his transfiguration? That's not what men saw. They saw a root out of dry ground, an unattractive individual. And he was then crucified as a common criminal. That doesn't seem like the Son of God, does it? So this was his humiliation. He's the God-man. It's God veiled in flesh, but that flesh so veiled his glory, one would not think that there was anything eternal about him. It all seemed to deny his claim. But the proof of who he is came in his resurrection. Then his glorified body with his eternal sonship was made known very clearly when he conquered the grave, when he was, as it were, born from the grave. And then he began a new state of existence in which he is now and will be forever the glorified God-man. That happened in the resurrection. And he has been enthroned presently over the universe, and the day will come when he will take his throne on this earth, and this earth will be glorified. And because he is son and king, the psalmist says that he has a great inheritance, and that's what I just spoke of, this kingdom to come. But the psalmist speaks of it as the nations of the world, the very ends of the earth. That's what the Father has promised to his Son. Ask of me the nations and I'll give them to you. It's the kingdom promised to the house of David back in that 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. This is where God made his covenant with David. We speak of the Davidic covenant. It's a covenant that the king will come from David and he'll rule. He'll have an eternal throne. His kingdom would be forever. It's a kingdom that has not yet been realized, a kingdom greater than any king has ever had. No Old Testament king has ever had a kingdom that could compare to the one that's described here of the nations. David never possessed a domain like that. Solomon never possessed a domain like that. This is still future. Verse 8, I will, meaning I will in the future give the nations to this king, to his son. So the kingdom of David and Solomon really only gave Israel a taste of what was to come. And so with all of the other kings, some of them had greater success than others, but they all failed to some degree, showing that they're not the fulfillment, and what they obtained isn't the fulfillment. And what they obtained at its zenith doesn't compare to what is promised here. Solomon looked forward to it in Psalm 72, one of the psalms that he wrote, where he spoke of one who would rule from sea to sea and from the river Jordan probably, to the ends of the earth. But Solomon never possessed anything like that. That was the golden age of Israel. It didn't approach anything that he himself describes. This has been the hope of God's people down through the ages, of a descendant of David who would usher in an age of peace and prosperity unknown in the entire history of the world. The prophets all wrote of a future age of peace and prosperity when men would hammer their swords into plowshares and never again learn war. You see that in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Great promise that we have. Daniel seems to picture that. He certainly does. He gives the interpretation of it when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the dream is that of a stone made without hands that crushes this great statue that represents the kingdoms of the world and crushes them into dust. And then that stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. He calls it a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In other words, it's an eternal kingdom. Hasn't happened yet. We read about it in Revelation 5 and Revelation 20. John writes of all those who have been bought with Christ's blood, every believer, and he says that they will reign upon the earth and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We will all have a share, every believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who's joined to the Son of this psalm will have a share in his millennial kingdom. And then a share in what comes after that, which is the new heavens and the new earth, which will go on for all eternity, world without end. Every believer will share in that. Now that's our future. So it answers a great question that we have. Some of the profound questions are, where did I come from and where am I going? Why am I here? Well, where we're going is there. That's our destiny. That's the destiny of every believer in Jesus Christ. A kingdom to come. That's our hope. But it will come at God's time, not our time. At God's command and in his power, not our power. When the Father gives the Son the nations, then he will return. God the Father knows when that is, and he will give the command and it will happen. His coming, our Lord's coming, will be very different from the first time he came. He will not come in peace. He will come in war. He will come with might and power. Verse 9 says he will smash his enemies like a clay pot, crushing all opposition. He will break them with a rod of iron, irretrievably, utterly, and decisively. So what begins with rebellion on earth ends with Christ's dominion over the earth. That's the goal of history. God is sovereignly moving the world to that glorious destiny. He's not at all fazed by the rebellion of men. It all actually plays into his plan and the movement of history to that moment when Christ will return. Now, since that's the case, since the world as we know it is temporary and someday will pass away, will be folded up like an old garment, will be swept away, since that's what this teaches, since that's what the Word of God teaches, that raises the question of how we should live, how we should live now, in the present. Peter asked that question when he dealt with eschatology, when he dealt with this very issue that we're talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Well, that answers the question. We ought to be anticipating Christ's return. We ought to be living with a sense of hope because of what our future is, and living with a sense of urgency, living holy and obedient lives in light of His return. H.A. Ironside wrote, I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written right across the entire platform, ask of me and I shall give thee the nations for thy inheritance and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. He said, it is the will of God that His Son should have a great heritage out of the heathen world, the world of godless Gentiles. And how are they gathered into His kingdom? Well, they're gathered into His kingdom by you and me, and by missionaries that go out, whether they go to some dark part of the world or they go here to the most wealthy neighborhood in the city. They're gathered through the preaching of the gospel. And one in the nicest part of town is just as needy as someone in a terrible part of the world. And they gathered into that kingdom, gathered into the citizenship of heaven through the preaching of the gospel. As men and women speak the gospel to others, that is what draws them. And that cannot be separated from the way we live. How are we to live in light of all of this? Well, we're to live for Him and to His glory in obedience to Him and in holiness, holy lives. That is part of the way we preach the gospel, not only what we say, but how we live. Now, verse 9 makes it clear, though, that His kingdom over the nations will not be established through the preaching of that gospel. We're not establishing the kingdom to come by preaching the good news. We're gathering citizens of the kingdom in that way, but that kingdom will occur only when the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, stands up from that throne and returns to this world. But that still should give us incentive to serve now, to be diligent in the work that is at hand. There is much to do, much for each one of us to do, and there is an urgency about it. We shouldn't look at it in any other way. There is an urgency. I think one of the prayers we should have for ourselves is, Lord, give me a sense of that urgency of the moment, that we act upon it. Well, the psalmist felt that urgency. He speaks in the last section of the psalm in verses 10 through 12. So this is the fourth voice, as it were. He speaks with missionary zeal and speaks with concern, giving words of warning to those in rebellion. He counsels the kings and the judges of the earth to be wise, to show discernment, and submit to the Lord. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And then in verse 12, he says, do homage to the Son. And literally what that means, the literal statement is kiss the Son. I think the King James has that, if you're reading the King James Version, maybe others as well. That's literally what it is. But the idea of kissing the Son is that of doing homage to Him, submitting to Him, being a servant to Him, and kissing Him as one would do as a servant to his or her master. It's a way of saying, lay down your arms. That's what he's telling him. Surrender. Your rebellion is foolish. Trust in Christ and be reconciled to your King. He's the King. You're not going to win. He's the Almighty God. So kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Well, that is very similar to what we read in the first psalm. There seems to be a connection, they kind of bound together, the first psalm and the second psalm. In Psalm 1, we read, "The way of the wicked will perish." And there's a connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 in the way they begin. Psalm 1 begins, "How blessed is the man," and Psalm 2 ends, "How blessed are all." So do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. So give heed to what I'm saying. And then, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." The blessed is the one in Psalm 1 who lives in the Word of God, who meditates day and night, who's obedient to it. And that's really what he's counseling here. Be obedient to the gospel. That's the blessed person. The blessed are the repentant. They are the obedient. They are the believers who kiss the Son and do not perish. That's the way to real freedom and real joy. The psalm ends, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, why is he a refuge? In what sense is he a refuge? Well, he's looking forward in this psalm ultimately to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. And he's a refuge because the wrath to come that is spoken of here has already fallen on him. And when he hung on the cross, there he was judged in our place. The sinner was judged through Christ as our substitute. And in that judgment, the Son exhausted the wrath of God so that all who believe in him, all who kiss the Son, all who join themselves to him through faith are saved. The judgment we deserve has already been taken by another, by our substitute and king. And now because of him, we have a glorious future. Presently, the nations are still in an uproar, but he will put them to silence. And that's what we should be looking for in his coming. It'll be a great day, great moment. And that's our hope. And you see that in the scriptures. It's the great hope of all of the apostles, all of the psalmists, all of the writers of scripture. But you see it there at the end as John closes out his book of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 20. The Lord says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And John answers, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Well, we have the hope that he's coming. And as he says in that chapter also, his reward is with him. That's again, reason to live for that moment and live for him. Live for what's eternal. He's coming again. It is a certainty. His reward is with him, and John couldn't wait. Amen, come Lord Jesus. Is that your desire? Sometimes question whether it's mine, particularly in the comfortable, prosperous times of life. This is nice, and yet this is nothing. And the danger of something like materialism and prosperity and good health is that we become content with it. The writers of Scripture weren't. This is nothing compared to what's coming. So may God give us a sense of the greatness of it, the glory of it all, a desire for that, and a sense of the urgency that the psalmist, that David had. And may we be men and women who go out and serve the Lord and call people to repentance and faith in him. Well, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the psalm. And bless each of us with the things that we have read and studied tonight. Give us a sense of urgency about life and great hope in the future because of all that you have done in your Son and what you will yet do. We thank you for him, and we thank you for your great grace and mercy to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.